Want to begin by reading a small section from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just a verse and a half, which tell us something about the conversion of the Christians in Thessalonica. It's just the second part of verse 9 and then verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. It tells us that the Christians there on their conversion, that they turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to await his Son from the heavens, whom he raised from among the dead, Jesus, our deliverer from the coming wrath. I don't know if anyone else has made the same observation as me, which I trust is an accurate one, and that is that the Lord's coming is not spoken of amongst us as much as it used to be. When I arrived in the UK 17 years or 18 years ago, during every series of the Catford lectures, at least one of the lectures would be on the Lord's coming. And similarly, in the Saturday fellowship meetings where the subject of the Bible study was left open, it was frequent for the Lord's coming to be taken up on those occasions. I don't think that there was any lack of originality, or that brothers were simply turning to subjects which were easy to speak on. Rather, I think the fact that the Lord's coming was taken up so frequently was the product of real conviction on the part of the speakers or those proposing subjects for Bible study, that the subject is an important one, that it should be taught, and that it's good for our pure hearts to be stirred up in remembrance of it, and also that it's encouraging to be reminded of this truth. One might well ask the question why this subject is not spoken of amongst us so often anymore. Hopefully it's not because we don't believe the truth, but perhaps it's just as serious if the Lord's coming is not a genuine daily hope for each of us, or even if we know this truth, that it nevertheless doesn't have an impact on our daily lives. I'll be speaking about the Lord's coming under three broad themes. Firstly, what the Lord's coming is, when it will take place, and what it will consist of, and then why it's an essential part of Christian truth and should be taught, including to young believers. And then thirdly, the impact that it should have on our lives and why it's good for us to be reminded of this truth. Starting with what the Lord's coming is, it may be helpful to note what I'm not speaking about, and that is the Lord's coming in glory to deliver his earthly people, Israel, to judge their enemies and to establish his kingdom. Now, that in itself is a wonderful subject. It's something glorious for the Lord. It's described that way in Titus chapter 2, his glorious appearing, and hence it's something that we should love, to take up the language that Paul uses in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that the Lord Jesus will appear in righteousness to judge the earth is a truth which has been known or proclaimed from an early period in man's history on earth, was perhaps implicit even in what God said in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, those words to the serpent, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. But certainly the truth of the Lord's appearing in glory was in glory and in judgment was explicitly prophesied by Enoch's time. We read about Enoch's prophesying in Jude verses 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied saying, "Behold, the Lord has come amidst his holy myriads to execute judgment." And we know that when the Lord Jesus came into the world, godly Jews were looking for a fulfillment of those prophecies and were expecting the Lord Jesus to deliver them from their enemies, as had been prophesied. Luke chapter 24, the comments of the two disciples going to Emmaus, an instance of that, that they thought that the Lord was the one who would deliver Israel. Clearly, those prophecies were not fulfilled then, nor have they been fulfilled since then. It's obvious that the events associated with the Lord's return in glory, as prophesied extensively in the Old Testament, have not taken place. When the Lord returns to judge his and his people's enemies and establish his kingdom, he will return with his saints, with us. That was prophesied in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 5, being an example of that. And the Lord my God will come, and all the saints, and we have it in the New Testament as well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, being one example, that when the Lord shall have come to be glorified in his saints and wondered at in all that have believed. Obviously, in order for that to be possible, in order for the Lord Jesus to descend from heaven to the earth with his saints, with us, we must first have gone to be with him where he is now in heaven. And that takes place, or that will take place, at the rapture, at the Lord's coming for his saints. And that is what I'm speaking of today, the rapture, the Lord's coming for his saints. Now, a note on terminology may be helpful. The word rapture, used a lot amongst Christians, and rightly so. It may not be a word that's used in our English Bibles, but it's a good word to describe the Lord's coming for us and us being taken to meet him in the air. We'll come to the scriptures which speak about that in more detail. We often use the term the Lord's coming to refer to the rapture, and I suspect that I will use that term in that way a lot of times this afternoon. But in the Bible, the verb come is used in connection with the rapture, but also in connection with the appearing. So when we're reading the scriptural references to the Lord's coming, we have to look at the context to determine whether it's the Lord, it's the rapture, or it's the Lord's appearing in glory that is being referred to. And that latter term, the Lord's appearing, is used exclusively in connection with the Lord's appearing in glory. The Old Testament frequently speaks about the day of the Lord. The New Testament does in some places as well. The day of the Lord is the Lord's returning to establish his kingdom. Speaking generally now, the emphasis is often on the judgment which begins with his appearing. But sometimes if you look at references to the day of the Lord in context, they include the preceding judgments which will occur during the period that we often refer to as the tribulation period. But sometimes the day of the Lord is used to refer to the entirety of the Lord's reign, the entirety of the millennium. In the New Testament, the appearing and the day are also connected with our receipt of rewards for our service and faithfulness to the Lord in this life, and often the appearing and the day of the Lord are brought before us as believers because they would speak to us about our responsibility as we remain on earth awaiting the Lord's return. Hopefully we're all aware with the scriptural concept of a mystery, as that term is used in the New Testament. Not something mysterious per se, but something not revealed in the Old Testament, but rather revealed exclusively in the New Testament. The rapture is not described as a mystery expressly, although the related truth of the transformation of the bodies of we who are alive at the rapture. That's obviously associated with the rapture. That truth is described as a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. I don't want to focus on this too much. Arguably, the rapture is implicit in Old Testament prophecy, as I referred to. How can the Lord appear with his saints unless his saints have already gone to be with him in heaven? But what is beyond dispute, I think, is that the truth of the rapture is stated clearly in the New Testament, and it's to New Testament scriptures that we turn to learn about it. And also, and we'll come back to this, it is an essential truth of Christianity, to say nothing of the practical impact which it should have on our lives. I would suggest, and we'll see scriptural support for this, that it is an essential truth of Christianity. The first statement concerning the rapture, which I want to look at in detail, is what we have in John chapter 14, the first three verses of the chapter. The Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples after they've celebrated the Passover and after the Lord has instituted his supper. This is on the night of his betrayal. The Lord says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe on God, believe also on me. In my Father's house there are many abodes. Were it not so, I had told you. For I go to prepare you a place. And if I go and shall prepare you a place, I am coming again and shall receive you to myself, that where I am, ye also may be." Helpful to just note the context. When speaking to his disciples, not just on the night of his betrayal, but when the Lord, throughout his association with his disciples, when he was speaking to them, the Lord mentioned frequently that he would die at Jerusalem. The disciples heard that, they understood it, but they didn't like what the Lord was saying. The Lord also told them that he would rise again. The disciples actually didn't seem to take in that statement or pay much attention to it. But now in this section of John's Gospel from chapter 13 to chapter 17, the Lord tells his disciples that he will be going away from them after his death and resurrection. This comes as a surprise and perhaps even a shock to the disciples, and they are saddened. From a human perspective, we can, in a sense, understand why that was their reaction. The Lord, who they valued and loved, would depart from them. And as the Lord says a little bit later in chapter 16, verse 6, "Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Just a little bit of an aside. It's lovely to see that the Lord knows the state of the hearts of his own, and he takes time to address it. And more generally, in connection with this time in the Lord's life, it's lovely to see how the Lord spends the last few hours of freedom and before his arrest. He knows everything that's about to happen to him. He chooses to celebrate the Passover with his disciples and then institute his supper. Then he gives this touching ministry in John 13 to 16, and then he prays for his disciples in their presence in John chapter 17. Yes, we know that there was the time in the garden that when the Lord's sufferings upon the cross, the anticipation of them were a burden to him, but in grace, the majority of these last few hours before his arrest, the Lord spends in encouragement to his disciples and through the scriptures to us. And I hope we, this is also just a general statement, a bit of an aside, but I hope we all know that the Lord knows the state of our hearts in heaven. Perhaps in the context of the Lord sitting with his disciples on the night of his betrayal, okay, he would have seen their reaction when he spoke to them, but it wasn't just from the visible reaction of the disciples to what the Lord said that he learnt their reaction. He knew it because he knows all things And it's just the same today. The Lord knows the state of our hearts, and the Lord has given us his word, and perhaps especially, not exclusively, but perhaps especially the truth that we will be considering this afternoon. He's given it to us so that our hearts will not be troubled. The Lord knows the state of our hearts, but wonderful, and perhaps even better, the Lord knows what will cause our hearts not to be troubled. To what we've read, the Lord knew the best thing to say to the disciples so that their hearts would not be troubled. The best thing to tell them about was his coming again. I don't want to be too blasé or too simplistic about things, but the Lord knows the best antidote to for us when our hearts are troubled, and very often it might be to remind ourselves of this truth that we're considering, the Lord's return for us. And hopefully, what we've read, we know these verses well, but hopefully it's still encouraging for us. The reason for the hearts of the disciples to be troubled, there's no reason for our hearts to be troubled by trials and difficulties. Yes, trials and difficulties will be a burden to us, but not in a way that should overwhelm our spirits. For the disciples, they were godly men who believed in God and they had faith in him. And the Lord tells them that they can also believe on him in just the same way and have the same confidence in his word, and in particular what he's about to tell them, as they had in God's word, as it was then, the Old Testament scriptures. He tells them about heaven, described here as his Father's house. A lovely description of heaven. We're not told many details about heaven, but I think the things that we're told are things that will give us a great desire to be there. And the thought that comes to me when the Lord refers to heaven as his Father's house is that it must be a place of love. Love that God the Father has for the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. And the Lord refers to heaven here as my Father's house. The Lord, speaking brevity, of course, in saying this, must have experienced heaven, his presence with his God and Father as a place of love. And he wants us to also be in that place, which is just filled with the Father's love. In addition to this, his Father's house is a place where there are many abodes or many dwelling places, and it's implicit in what the Lord is saying here that these dwelling places are for us, and they are for Christians, for believers. And if it wasn't God's desire to have his children with him in his house, the Lord would already have told his disciples that. And they see in verse 3 that if the Lord is going, or rather, although the Lord is going away, it's for a good purpose, if you like, and for the blessing of the disciples. It is to prepare a place for them. And perhaps I just say, that for completeness, for us too, I've already been aligning these words as applying to the disciples or being spoken to the disciples, but also being spoken to us. Yes, the disciples sitting around the Lord Jesus in the upper room, they were the ones immediately in view in these words that we've read, but we are also encompassed in these words. The Lord, through him, is saying these words just as directly to us, just as personally to each of us, as he was saying them to the disciples when they were physically around him in the upper room. We can individualize the Lord, verse 3, the Lord has gone to prepare me a place. The Lord has gone to prepare each of us a place in heaven. It doesn't mean that the Lord is has a hammer, a saw, and he's building something in heaven. Rather, the Lord has gone to heaven as our forerunner. We'll come back to that truth. It's the fact that the Lord has gone into heaven that has prepared a place for us there to be with him. We perhaps come to the most lovely part of these words. The Lord wants to have us in heaven with himself. He's going away for our blessing, his departing. His ascension from this earth has only been for our blessing, because his going away, his entering into heaven, has only been to prepare the way for us to follow him. And again, we can visualize this. I am coming again and shall receive you to myself. He will return. And the Lord himself personally is returning for each of us. He's not entrusting such a mission to an angel or another messenger. An angel, they're strong and they obey God. That's what they delight to do. Yes, in one sense, the Lord could have sent an angel, and the angel would be sufficient of gathering us to be with the Lord. But such is the keenness of the Lord to have us with himself, and such is his desire to have each of us with him, that he himself is coming, so that he himself will personally receive us to himself. Not to deliver us from a difficult world, not to take us in a new and a better place than this world, and not even to take us into heaven and leave us there at a distance from himself, but rather he is taking us to be with himself. He loves us so much. He needs to say anything more about these words. They're clear, but they're also precious, and they're very touching. I think we can just marvel at this promise of the Lord, of God, wants each of us to be with himself, close to him, for all eternity. If we'd been Peter or another one of the disciples sitting at this small table listening to the words of the Lord, someone, again, they had admired greatly, they heard him say intimately and personally to each of them that he wanted to take them to be with him in his Father's house and to be there forever. I think we can imagine their response. Thomas's response, not maybe the best in one sense, but I think there nevertheless would have been wonder and excitement and great anticipation on their part. And as we read these verses, again, it's just as intimate and personal and real statement to each of us, and perhaps the impact of it should be greater for us than it was for the disciples on that night. They didn't really still, even at that point, or at least not all of them, understand what the Lord was going to do for them on the cross. We know what he has done for us, and we know that it is our Saviour who is going to come in to receive us to himself. These words read are a promise from the Lord. I think we know that the Lord keeps his promises, so we know what we've read is going to take place. In chapter 17, now we have the Lord's prayer to his Father. Looking in the presence of his disciples, as the Lord says later in the chapter, for their encouragement. And again, see how much of the prayer concerns the Lord's disciples and us as well. Perhaps the Lord wanted his disciples and us today to be encouraged by these words. And in the last part of this prayer, we see in verse 20 that the Lord starts praying not just for the disciples, the preceding section of the prayer concerned them directly, but there are principles that are applicable to us But certainly from verse 20 onwards, we see that we are directly in view in what the Lord is saying. The Lord says, I do not demand for these, the disciples, only, but also for those who believe on me through their word. That's all Christians since today as well. And then verse 24, the Lord makes a request to his Father, Father, as to those whom thou hast given me, us, as we're referred to as a gift from the Father to his Son, the Lord, that where he is, we also may be with him. Goes on. Just want to stop there for now. Again, the Lord had already promised in John chapter 14 to his disciples and to us that he is coming to take us to be with himself. That, you know, ought to be sufficient to convince us that the rapture will take place as the Lord described it. But the Lord also prays to his Father that it may take place, because it is the Lord's will that we should be with him in heaven. Does he ever deny the Lord any of his requests? Of course not. Hence we have double confirmation, if you like, in the fact that the Lord makes this request to his Father that we should be with him. And that's a double confirmation that this will come to pass. Focused perhaps primarily on our sightings, what we will enjoy in being with the Lord. But it's touching here that the Lord refers to this as his will or his desire that we should be with him. Why is it his will that we should be with him? It's because he loves us. And it will be a great joy for him. Be with him in heaven. That's the sort of thing that when you say it out loud, you wonder how it can be true. That will enjoy it, but it's the same for each of us. It will be for the Lord, for each of us individually, but all believers collectively to be with him in heaven. And it's good to remember what the rapture means for the Lord. It's a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, which perhaps has an additional fulfillment as well in connection with the Lord's earthly people, but I think we can apply this in connection with the rapture as well. That statement that the Lord shall see of the fruit of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Wonderful. There will be this satisfaction for the Lord, reverently speaking, an experience which he won't have felt before at any time. There will be this new satisfaction and a new thing giving him satisfaction when we go to be with the Lord in heaven. Wonderful to know that for the Lord there will be this experience, if you like, but what a blessed privilege to be a part of those who will be giving this satisfaction to the Lord. Again, it's the sort of thing that when you say it out loud, you wonder how can it be true, at least when speaking for myself, when I think of what I know that I was in the past and what I still tend to be by practice now. And I can't explain how this will be, but and perhaps we don't need to look for an explanation. We can just be encouraged and humbled as we think of the place that we will have in giving the Lord satisfaction, this wonderful new source of satisfaction and joy and rejoicing when he sees us, when we are with him, and this satisfaction, this joy for the Lord that he finds in the assembly, his bride. It will be wonderfully the same for him for all eternity. Come to the details of the rapture, we can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are fallen asleep, to the end, that ye be not grieved, even as also the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus has died and has risen again, so also God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. For this we say to you in the word of the Lord, that we, the living, who remain to the coming of the Lord, are in no way to anticipate those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself, an assembling shout, with archangel's voice and with trump of God, shall descend from heaven. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, the living who remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall be always with the Lord. So encourage one another with these words. In Thessalonica, he spoke to the Christians there about the rapture. I'll come back to make that good in a moment. And it's clear that Paul told the believers there that the Lord was returning for them very soon. But in the meantime, in Paul's preaching and his writing this letter, some of the Christians there had died, or to use the New Testament language that we have in verse 13, they had fallen asleep. The Thessalonian Christians who have become concerned, perhaps by false teaching or perhaps just by false reasoning, that those who had fallen asleep would miss out on the rapture, and perhaps they thought that their family members or other loved ones would never see the Lord or would never enjoy the first resurrection. Hence what we have in verse 13, we do not wish you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them that are fallen asleep, to the end that ye be not grieved. Perhaps just worth noting this. Also the rest who have no hope. There is sorrow for a Christian when a fellow Christian, family member, loved one, friend goes to be with Christ. The separation naturally brings about sorrow, and it's right to feel their absence, but it's not sorrow of the same nature as the sorrow which unbelievers experience upon death. For them, the death of a loved one is an injustice, and they view the what to them is an eternal separation from their loved one as a very serious and very sad thing. But for us as believers, yes, there might be sorrow, but it's not sorrow of the same nature. And the reason for that is in verse 14, we believe that Jesus has died and has risen again. It's a foundational truth of the gospel. It's what Paul preached, as we have in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And then in the second of 14, Paul it refers to the truth that I've alluded to, that Christ is our forerunner. He's referred to in that way in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 20. And he's referred to as our forerunner there in connection with his going into heaven. But it's a general truth that the Lord Jesus is our forerunner. Everything which happened to the Lord, or which the Lord experienced from his resurrection onwards, will be experienced by us, his people. The Lord died, but he was. The dead in Christ shall rise from the dead. And as we see in the next verse, not only will they rise again, or rather, sorry, it's not that they will rise at the same time as unbelievers. So it's not just that there will be one general resurrection in the future, but the dead in Christ shall rise specifically at the rapture that they experience. What Lord Jesus did in rising from the dead, hence Paul puts things in the way that he does in verse 14. If we believe that Jesus has died and risen again, it therefore follows that God also will bring with him those who have fallen asleep through Jesus. That's the way that Paul puts things, because Christ is our forerunner. Perhaps as a bit of an aside, we, the living who remain to the time of the rapture, that we don't miss out on the glory of the resurrection. Our bodies will be changed, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15. We also experience what is referred to as at the end of Philippians chapter 3. Not time to read those scriptures now, and maybe I'm a bit of an outlier in saying this, but I'd suggest that that is what Paul is speaking of when he refers earlier in Philippians chapter 3 to the power of his resurrection. But in any event, we will all experience what the Lord experienced in being raised from the dead, whether we've fallen asleep in Jesus or we remain alive until his return. But coming back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 15 and 16, we get the detail of the rapture. That these words were given to Paul, the word of the Lord. Obviously, all of the scripts are inspired, and every word is God-breathed. But this expression, the word of the Lord, is to give special emphasis to what we have here. And we're told in verse 16 that the Lord himself will descend from heaven, and he will descend from heaven to receive us and to be with himself. Just coming back to the Lord's appearing in a future day, he will descend from heaven in glory, and every eye shall see him. Again, that's a one to consider. It's a time when the Lord will be vindicated, when everyone recognize him for who he is, and when every knee shall bow before him and confess that he is Lord, whether they want to or not, that will occur. Again, a wonderful thing for the Lord. It's right and it's proper that this should take place. But speaking, there's something which the Lord is looking forward to even more, and that is to descend from and receive the assembly to himself. And although God's counsel is to head up everything, the entire universe, in Christ, in one sense, the fulfillment of this counsel is owned so that the Lord can first have his bride, the assembly, with himself. So the first reason why the Lord will leave heaven is to receive us to himself. And again, it's the Lord. He doesn't trust a faithful servant to carry out this mission. He wants to undertake it himself. The Lord himself, with an assembling shout, he will make a great cry to call his own to himself, and we can be sure that all will hear it. Every believer will hear this shout. And the world won't, but every believer will. The dead in Christ as well. This will be accompanied by archangel's voice and trump of God. I'd suggest that that's just simply to illustrate that all of heaven is involved in this, because all of heaven knows that there will be great joy for the Lord when the rapture occurs. So they will also add their part to it, or there will also be this great exclamation or acclamation on the part of heaven as well. Then the dead in Christ will rise. We, the living, will meet with them. Wonderful to know that we will be reunited with those loved ones who have gone to be with Christ. And then together we shall meet the Lord in the air. And thus with the Lord. From that moment onwards, for all eternity, we will be with the Lord Jesus. Literally, not a moment where we will be separated from him. I think we all, just speaking about natural things now, we know that when we're with a loved one, that even if we're not doing anything except just sitting with them or something like that, there's an inherent joy and peace and serenity that comes with that. But it's going to be much more when we are with the Lord. There will be true and full joy, peace, and serenity with being with him. And as I said before, that the Lord's joy in having us with him, that will stay the same for all eternity, and our peace, our joy, that's the right word to use, with being with the Lord, that will remain unchanged for all eternity. I hope we are being warmed, and hopefully also as we consider a subject like this, it's just something which happens automatically or inherently, that our minds are focused on what is about to occur and we become less focused on our lives here on earth. And hopefully we recognize that this is a good condition for us to be in as believers. Hopefully we recognize that it's a good condition for a believer to be in, even young believers. I'm sure this is part of the reason why Paul spoke about the rapture when he was in Thessalonica. And just to now make good on something that I referred to about them earlier, we read about Paul's visit to Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17. There was great reception of the preaching of the gospel there, but there was also great persecution. And as a result of that persecution, Paul had to leave Thessalonica within less than 3 weeks of his arrival there. And this letter, 1 Thessalonians, was a short time after his departure. But the fact that Paul refers to the rapture, and he does so in multiple places in the letter, that shows that it was something that he had taught the believers there in the short time that he was amongst them. Now, why did he do that? To the human mind, and even the human mind of a believer, if you did a list of all of the subjects covered in the Word of God, would we put the rapture at the top of the list of things to be taught to a young believer? Probably. Probably not. But in any event, Paul did so. Why? One, so that the believers they're encouraged in the manner that I've just discussed. Also, so that they might be comforted in connection with the particular matter which led Paul to refer to the rapture, what I referred to earlier, and that's confirmed by the last verse of chapter 4. So encourage one another with these words. But I'm sure there was another reason, and that is that doctrinally, the rapture is an essential truth of Christianity. I mean, think of the Lord's words in chapter 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that hears my word and believes him that has sent me has life eternal, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. The key bit there is come into judgment. I've read from the Derby translation because the King James refers to condemnation rather than judgment, and that reference to condemnation might cause our minds to think of eternal condemnation and the eternal condemnation in particular, which unbelievers will experience. But that's really too narrow a focus for this verse. Of course, believers will not suffer eternal condemnation, as we have in Romans chapter 8. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But in John chapter 5, verse 24, what the Lord is saying, that believers do not and will not come into judgment of any sort. When the Lord comes to establish his kingdom, that will involve the execution of righteous judgment on the earth. I have that in Acts chapter 17, verse 31. We won't be here for that. As we learn in 1 Corinthians, we will be judging the earth during the course of the Lord's reign. Before the Lord appears, that is that time of judgment, there will be the time of severe this earth, which we often refer to as the tribulation period. And in Revelation chapter 3, that in verse 10, that time is described as the hour of trial, which is about to come upon the whole habitable world to try them that dwell upon the earth. It's not time to go into the detail of this. You can look it up for yourselves, find help in commentaries. But that hour of trial that is referred to is the tribulation period. It's a time of trial or judgment for those living on the earth. And if we'd read Revelation chapter 3 in full, that we would have seen the Lord's promise to us that he will keep us out of that hour of trial. How will he do it? It's not by preserving believers during tribulation. No Christian that will go through the tribulation. Rather, the Lord will keep us out of the hour of trial by means of what we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. Jesus is our deliverer from the coming wrath. The rapture will deliver us from the judgment that is to come upon the earth. Maybe just another note about terminology. The scriptures, or at least the New Testament, refers to wrath. It's associated with judgment on this earth. It doesn't refer to eternal judgment. You can look at the references to it in Revelation. It's referred to the judgments coming on this earth. The tribulation period and then the judgment that the Lord will execute when he appears. But the point I wanted to emphasize is that Jesus is our deliverer from the coming wrath. He delivers us from the judgment coming upon the earth by means of the rapture, taking us to be himself. And this is an illustration one of the ways in which John chapter 5, verse 24 will be fulfilled. We will not come into judgment of any sort, including the judgment that's going to come upon earth during the tribulation period. We will not come under that judgment because we will be taken to be with the Lord before it occurs. That's why I say it's an essential truth of Christianity, because it's part of what those lovely words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 5, verse 24. Now, I haven't used expression and pre-millennial rapture, partly because I get confused by what these expressions mean. But it's good to have an understanding of the order of prophetic events. Not time to go into them in detail. Again, you can look out for them, look them up yourself and find helps as well. But that point that I've just mentioned is an important one, and sadly one on which many Christians are not sound, that the Lord will deliver us from the wrath that is to come upon the earth. Just wanted to practical thoughts. Again, as we consider the truth of the rapture, there's just this automatic or inherent change in our perspective of things. We start to get the right perspective. We, as it says in Colossians, we start to seek the things which are above. We have our minds set on the things which are above, because we know that that's what we will shortly enjoy and will be enjoying forever. And the things that are on earth become dim, as the chorus puts it. But we shouldn't consider the rapture to be, or we shouldn't consider it casually in the sense of knowing that it's going to take place at some point, but not giving it much more thought than that. In John 14, the Lord says to his disciples that he was returning for them individually. And now I'm coming back to the immediate application of those words to the disciples. That is literally what the Lord said to them, that he was coming for them individually. 1 Thessalonians chapter, Paul said that returning for him and every other believer who was alive on earth at that time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, that the believers in Thessalonica were waiting for God's Son to come from heaven for each of them. Now, of course, that didn't occur. The rapture did not the time of the disciples or while Paul was alive. But the Lord wasn't lying when he put things to his disciples or in the way that we've read from 1 Thessalonians to the believers there. Rather, the truth of the rapture was presented in that way and is consistently presented in that way in the New Testament. That is, that the Lord may return at any moment for our blessing and our encouragement, but also because we should walk accordingly. I think the disciples would have lived according to 14, the Lord's promise there that he was coming for them. We know that the believers in Thessalonica were living based on the truth of the rapture and the expectation that the Lord would return for them at any time. And coming back to the verses that we read from chapter 1, they had turned to God from idols, serve a living true God. We can be sure that they'd given up their idolatry, and we can be sure that day by day they were serving God. As we go on to the next verse, we can be sure that day by day they were literally, genuinely waiting God's Son from the heavens. It was just as much a practical reality for their lives as their forsaking what had previously occupied them and their service of the Lord. And in fact, it was so much a practical reality of their lives that it was evident to other believers. And this is the way that it's put if we'd read these verses in a wider context. There was a report that these believers were waiting for the Lord. I think it's a real challenge as to whether or us we've given up the things that we once walked. At least I hope that that's true for all of us practically. That we serve the Lord. Again, hope that's true for all of us. But do we truly wait for him? That doesn't mean that we forsake earthly responsibilities. There's another reason why Paul wrote this letter, because there were some in Thessalonica who were doing that, thinking the Lord's coming soon, so I don't need to worry about working or things like that. But the fact that the Lord is coming soon doesn't mean that we forsake earthly responsibilities. Rather, there should be an eagerness for the Lord's return, like we see in picture in the virgins in Matthew 25, who went out to meet the bridegroom. There should be diligence in our service for the Lord as well, like the servant that we read of in Luke chapter 12. It would be a very sad thing to be in the middle of committing some sin when the Lord is also not so great if we're just, I don't know, sitting on the couch at home and, I don't know, watching a YouTube video or something and the Lord returns. A blessed thing to be in the middle of service for the Lord when he returns and to go straight to be with the Master who will thank us and reward us for our service for him. Also, the certainty of this truth and the resurrection, which I've referred to, we have that in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll go to be with the Lord. We will be made like him. Nothing can change that. Remembering these things, calling to mind, should make us firm, immovable, abounding always in the work of the Lord, as we have at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. At the end of the scriptures, the rapture is brought before us in Revelation chapter 22. The Lord says to us there in verse 20, "Yea, I come quickly." The response of John, the writer of these, was, "Come, Lord Jesus." We know that the Lord is coming. I don't think I've said nothing new this evening. We know the Lord is coming, and we know he's coming quickly. Can we? This is a challenge to me, perhaps any of us here. Can we, and do we genuinely say that our desire is that the Lord should come.